Bibles, please, to Jeremiah chapter 33. I knew I was in trouble this morning when I looked down at my notes and the scripture reference for the reading was Deuteronomy. I knew that was the afternoon sermon, and so I was a little trepidatious this morning. Looks like I have through 27. I think the last verse is 26. So it would be Jeremiah 33:17 through 26. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. Neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer offerings and to kindle meat offerings and to do sacrifice continually. And the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord, if ye can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, and that there should not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David, my servant, and the Levites that minister unto me. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, Considerest thou not what this people have spoken, saying, The two families which the Lord hath chosen, he hath even cast them off. Thus they have despised my people, that they should be no more a nation before them. Thus saith the Lord, If my covenant be not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then will I cast away the seed of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his seed to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for I will cause their captivity to return and have mercy on them. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. Interesting way of speaking there, isn't it? Where the Lord speaks in the negative to show a positive. And we'll take a look at that a little bit later. I have a couple of quotations for you. It's been a few weeks since I've read any quotations. I figured these would be encouraging to you. Notice First John Flavel speaking on the covenant of grace. He says this, Here is the grave, the wrath of God and devouring flame, the just punishment of sin on the one side. And here am I, a poor, sinful soul on the other side. But this is my comfort, the covenant of grace, which is established upon so many sure promises, hath saved all. There is an act of oblivion passed in heaven. I will forgive their iniquities, and their sins will I remember no more. This is the blessed privilege of all within the covenant, among whom I am one. Oh, it is sweet at all times, especially at such a time, to see the reconciled face of God through Jesus Christ, and to hear the voice of peace through the blood of the cross. The second quotation that I have is from Richard Sibbes. Notice, God knows that as we are prone to sin, so when conscience is thoroughly awakened, we are as prone to despair for sin. And therefore, he would have us know that he setteth himself in the covenant of grace to triumph in Christ over the greatest evils and enemies we fear, and that his thoughts are not as our thoughts are, Isaiah 55:8, that he is God and not man, Hosea 11:9, that there are heights and depths and breadths of mercy in him above all the depths of our sin and misery, Ephesians 3:18, that we should never be in such a forlorn condition wherein there should be ground of despair, considering our sins be the sins of men, his mercy, the mercy of an infinite God. Well done. Very, very encouraging, I think. So, we want to continue on then in the understanding, is this rightly called a covenant of grace? This is where we would have been this morning, had I not forgotten my notes. And let's finish up then the discussion on whether or not the covenant of grace is rightly named. So, it is called gracious because it provides salvation to a people who could not recover themselves out of their guilt and sentence of death, and provides for them standing before a holy God, not because of anything they have done, but wholly through the work of Christ Jesus, graciously given to them as a gift. The covenant of grace, right? Romans chapter 5, verse 6. Let's just read a few passages of Scripture together that are familiar to us and yet once again would inflame in our understanding this great graciousness of God in Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. He died for the ungodly. This is indeed a covenant of grace. To die for the godly would be to recognize in them something that would be good to die for. Something for which they are worthy of being spared, worthy of being saved. But notice, Christ died for the ungodly. And that should be very encouraging to us, because if I were to ask for a show of hands, I'm not. But if I were to ask for that, I'm sorry, if I was, let me speak proper English. If I was to ask for that, if I said to you, how many of you are ungodly? How many of you in your natural estate are ungodly? I think that probably we'd have several shoulders out of joint. The hands would go up so quickly. But notice, when we were yet without strength, Christ died for such a folk as that. Such a folk who had nothing to offer, who had nothing to give, who had nothing to attract the kindness and favor of God. No, it comes through God's free grace. It is a covenant of grace. In Ephesians chapter 2, we have those two famous words. Those two very famous words in verse 4, but we begin in verse 1. And you have quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. The Spirit now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all have our conversation in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And those two wonderful words. But God. Right? But God, who is rich in mercy, for the great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which He hath afore prepared, or before ordained, that we should walk in them. You know what one of my prayers for you is? I do pray for you as a congregation. I pray for you as families. And one of the prayers that I have for you and for myself, for us all, really, is that we would never cease to be amazed at the grace of God. That it would never become old to us. That we would always be, as I said earlier today, refreshed in the covenant. That we might be, in a sense, continually surprised at the wonders of God's grace. That we might have that mindset toward the grace of God. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, and you, being dead in your sins, and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, He hath quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, and nailing it to His cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. You remember Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 5? I know some of you catechumens have memorize Titus 3, 3 through 5. That is a wonderful passage to memorize pertaining to the grace of God. For we ourselves were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. These are the kinds of verses that we should read often, that we might remember that the covenant of grace is aptly named, that the grace of God is indeed miraculous. A movie opened, I don't know, what it was, last weekend or 2 weekends ago, broke all kinds of box office records. People went to watch, you know, the miracles that take place on the screen, right? They went to watch buildings crash and airplanes fly and people fly through the air and great titans fight. They watched all kinds of wonderful, in the sense of miraculous, things. And I'm sure many of them left that theater thinking, wow, what if real life was like that? What if real life was like that? Yeah. No, please. What if real life was like that? What a wonderful thing. What a miraculous thing everyday life would be to have that kind of stuff going on. How mundane, how rote, how boring is our existence, right? Of course, you know that's what drives the movie industry, is that kind of escapism. Let's remember this. The grace of God is miraculous. The grace of God is something that we could never expect in our wildest imaginations. At the end of Romans, of that discourse in Romans 9, 10, 11, the apostle throws up his hands and says, who'd have done it that way? Wow! That's a paraphrase in case you didn't get that. The apostle is shot through with the grace of God. Brothers and sisters, it should never get old. It should never grow old. So in Scripture, this covenant of grace at times is also called the everlasting covenant. We see this over and again. Let's look at just a few of those. We've already read one of them, right? I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Isaiah 55. All right, let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 23. Second Samuel chapter 23, verse 1. Now these be the last words of David. David the son of Jesse said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house be not so with God, yet hath he made me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. Can you hear David toward the end of his life with the lament of what his life looks like? And in some cases, we might look over David's life and see the wreckage. And yet, what does David say? Although my house be not so with God, he has made an everlasting covenant with me. You hear that? That is a covenant of grace. That is a covenant where David confesses that his house is not worthy of what God has done for him. That his house deserves what? To be erased off of the face of the earth. David, who was an adulterer and a murderer. And yet, although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made an everlasting covenant. Of course, that covenant is for Christ's sake. We understand that David is speaking of himself, surely, but he is also speaking of his greater son, the Messiah, with whom that everlasting covenant is truly made, and David only in his greater son. But still, you understand how David knew, how David understood that grace when he said, although my house be not so with God. My house is not faithful. My house is not worthy of this covenant. My house is not even a covenant-keeping household, but God has made an everlasting covenant with me, with my household. Wonderful, wonderful statement there of the grace of God. in Isaiah chapter 61. Verse 4. And they shall build the old wastes, and they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves. For your shame ye shall have double, and for your confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be unto them, for I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering, and I will direct their work in truth, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, and they that are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh herself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. Once again, it is an everlasting covenant. But notice that it is an everlasting covenant that is built out of what? The old wastes. It is not a place where you would expect truth and righteousness to spring up. It is not a place where you would expect to find righteousness at all. But the Lord works. The Lord makes that covenant and causes it to spring up. Now, I didn't start back at 61:1 because of time, but do you remember what 61:1 is? The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach glad tidings to the poor. And so on. That's the verse that Jesus quoted in Luke chapter 4 and told them that He was inaugurating the new covenant, the covenant of grace. And when He told them that, they were ready to throw Him off the prow of the hill. You remember? And how does the Lord describe that covenant here? It is an everlasting covenant built out of old wastes and so on. Is it rightly called the covenant of grace? Yes. Yes, it is. If anything, the word covenant of grace is not enough out there. It is not superlative enough. But that's what it is. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, you remember used from time to time at the end of the book of Hebrews? And you remember that term there? Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Is it rightly called a covenant of grace? I believe it is. Well, let's turn to our text then after that brief introduction. And let's spend a few moments in Jeremiah chapter 33. What is going on in the book of Jeremiah? Where are they now in Jeremiah chapter 33? Well, they're not down in Egypt yet. But Zedekiah has been taken, or he's about to be taken. The nation is on its last gasp, or its last legs. It is gasping its last gasp. The siege is in full force. At any time now, Jerusalem will fall. Nebuchadnezzar's forces will rush in. They will take the people in their final captivity. There will be indeed great weeping and wailing at the fall of Jerusalem. We've had 30-something chapters, and I don't know if you've read Jeremiah lately or not, but let me just remind you in your thinking that the first 17 or 18 chapters of Jeremiah are withering to read. The Lord declares His judgment upon a people that have not kept His Sabbaths, that have sacrificed their children, that have worshipped other gods, that have completely cast the Lord off, that refuse to listen to His prophets, and the Lord is angry with His people. And He speaks to them about the judgment that is coming. He speaks to them about the destruction and wasting that is at the door. So, to have that contextualized then, we understand that in the midst of that last son of David, Zedekiah, who is just about to fall from the throne, in the midst of that, the prophet declares, the Lord shall never want a man, the son of David, to sit upon the throne of Israel. What does that mean? How is he speaking to the people in such an estate? Don't you understand, Jeremiah? It's about to come to an end. The throne itself is about to be destroyed. What are you talking about? And it is in the midst of that kind of an historical circumstance that the Lord declares His promise to David that it is sure. David shall never lack a man. He shall never be bereaved of a son to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. Well, it is clear at this point then that the Lord is not speaking of a physical or national Israel in the Old Testament sense, an earthly throne in the midst of a nation. Rather, we're talking about greater spiritual truths, eternal realities, yet to be accomplished in time, and yet the certainty of them is so strong that it cannot be considered otherwise, such that the prophecy is written as if it is being continuously fulfilled in their midst. Even while Zedekiah is being taken off the throne, the Lord declares that that David will always have a man upon the throne. Notice also that there will always be priests to offer sacrifices. And once again, we might look around and say, Jeremiah, don't you know what you're talking about? They're about to tear down the temple. They're about to pull it down, cut up the brazen sea, take it away to, where is that? Babylon. It's all about to go away. Don't you understand, Jeremiah? You're a little behind here. And Jeremiah says, no, actually I'm quite ahead. I'm quite a bit ahead. I'm looking at things that are not earthly, but they are spiritual. They are eternal. This is the covenant that God has made. There will never lack in Israel to be a king. There will never lack one in Israel to offer those sacrifices. Of course, the Levites here are put for Christ and then also later for the population of the nation, the kingdom of priests itself. And so we have to understand here that we're not talking about physical Israel in the sense of that you know, little piece of land, that little strip of land along the Mediterranean Sea, you know, bordered by the sea on one side, the River Jordan on the other. We're still fighting over that land. It's not what we're talking about here in Jeremiah chapter 33. What we're talking about is the covenant of grace. There will be a perpetual ministry under the hand of Christ. There will be a perpetual kingship. Note also that this is not due to the strength of David. It is not due to the strength of the priests. But it is according to the covenant of God, who has graciously promised that these institutions of the king and of the priest will continue. And they will be effectual because they are founded on His gracious promise. They're not founded upon the strength of David or the strength of Levi. They are men. But the great high priest ever ministers, and the great King of Kings, to whom is given all authority, he will always minister. So we note also in this passage that the covenant is a help in times of despair and distress, for it is secure in the Lord and does not depend on our doing, our merit, our ability, or our circumstances. The understanding of the covenant of grace, brothers and sisters, has a great pastoral use for us, doesn't it? That when things look bleak, when they look dark, when they look difficult, when the promises of God seem to be failing around us as we look at our circumstances through the eyes of our faithlessness, the Lord declares to a people such as this, and to us that His promise is sure, that His covenant will not end, that once the word has gone forth from His mouth in righteousness, it does not return to Him void, but accomplishes what He said He would do. And so even here, in the midst of losing their nation, losing their king, losing their priesthood, in the midst of having their complete establishment taken away, the prophet comforts them with the word of the covenant of grace. Now we skip down to verse 23. And we see the despair. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, "Considerest thou not what this people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord hath chosen, He hath even cast them off? Thus they have despised my people, that they should be no more a nation before them." Interesting, isn't it? They look around them. They look and they recognize the northern kingdom. Where is it? Fallen. 722 B.C. This is written closer to, 590 B.C. So 120, 130 years before. Where is that northern kingdom? Gone. Where are the people? Scattered. What about us? What about us here in the southern kingdom? What's happening to us? We're besieged. We're about to fall. Nebuchadnezzar's about to break through the walls. We're about to be carried away captive. Our city's about to be taken. The two families of the Lord, He's cast them off, hasn't He? Tell us the truth, Jeremiah. He's cast us off. What is the response of the prophet to the children of Israel, to the children of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, who have indeed cast the Lord off, who have indeed sacrificed their children to Molech, who have indeed worshipped the stars and the Queen of Heaven, who have indeed brought in the abominations into the Lord's house? Oh yes, they've done all of that. And what is the word of the Lord to them? If you can break my covenant with day and night, then you can break my covenant with you. What? Is that what you expected to hear? What do we expect to hear? You're right, I have cast you off. Look at what you've done. It's not what we hear. The Lord says, if you can break my covenant with day and night, if you can break my covenant with day and night, then you can break my covenant with David. But since you can't, then you can't. That's the implication. Why do you doubt my word? Why do you disbelieve me, says the Lord? So, it's a very moving passage in that they are in the midst of their sin, they are in the throes of their destruction, and yet in the midst of that, when they have sinned against Him and they have nothing to give to Him and they themselves expect that they should be cut off, the Lord says, you can't break my covenant with David. You can't do it. Is that an aptly named covenant of grace? Of course it is. It is most certainly rightly named the covenant of grace. The covenant is secure because the Lord has graciously promised and not because man can meet the terms. The covenant of grace spoken here in Jeremiah is indeed according to God's grace and not according to the people. So then in verses 25 and 26, thus saith the Lord, if my covenant be not with day and night, of course the implication is, but it is, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, and of course the implication is, well, you have, then will I cast away the seed of Jacob and David my servant. And the implication there is, okay, so you won't cast them away. When the Lord speaks here of His covenant with day and night and the ordinances of heaven and earth, when we get to study the covenant of grace administered in the days of Noah, we'll take a look at what some commentators have said about that covenant, that it is a quote-unquote common grace covenant, that it's not a part of the covenant of grace, and so on and so on. This is what the Lord is speaking of here. The covenant of day and night, the covenant of the ordinances of the heaven and earth, that is the Noahic covenant. And the Lord here calls upon that covenant promise, to call himself to record in the covenant of grace. Now, it is your pastor's inclination to understand the covenant of grace being made with Noah. That battle bow is forced heavenward, not earthward. That there is indeed a gracious covenant that the Lord makes in Noah's day that we see here. He calls upon that covenant to record that the promises that he has made to David are inviolable, that they will indeed come to pass. So, brothers and sisters, is it rightly named a covenant of grace? Yes. And notice the transcendent nature, just as an aside at the end of this passage. Note the transcendent nature. Here, the Lord takes time and just kind of throws it in the blender, mixes it all up. Notice what he says. David, who's long dead, is going to rule over Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Did you hear that? Let's read that. Verse 25, "Thus saith the Lord, if my covenant be not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then will I cast away the seed of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his seed to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for I will cause their captivity to return and have mercy upon them." And so here the Lord just kind of puts all of his people, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, in the same covenant. Isn't that interesting? And here they are in the same covenant. Of course, we have people telling us today that they're in something completely different, that it's not the same covenant. It's not the same arrangement that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as he made with David. Oh, yes, he did, because David is going to rule over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are all under one covenant that is inviolable. Well, let's close up then with Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 36 is where we'll begin reading. "And now therefore thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city, whereof ye say, it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, and by the famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries whither I have driven them in mine anger, and in my fury, and in great wrath. And I will bring them again unto this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. For thus saith the Lord, like as I have brought all this great evil upon this people, so I will bring upon them all the good that I have promised them. And fields shall be bought in this land, whereof ye say, it is desolate, without man or beast. It is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Men shall buy fields for money, and subscribe evidences, and seal them, and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin, and in the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, and in the cities of the mountains, and in the cities of the valley, and in the cities of the south. For I will cause their captivity to return, saith the Lord." So there are certain things that I'd like to point out in this passage as we close today before we give up. First thing is this. The passage is carefully crafted by the prophet to teach several things. But before we go to that, what he's teaching, let us say that there are certain temporal aspects to what Jeremiah is saying, but remember that these are types and shadows of the covenant of grace. That while he does talk about Babylon and Chaldea and particular lands that are in and about Jerusalem, Judea, and Benjamin and in the south, that these are but symbols of the covenant of grace that far transcends just that small bit of land and those promises that the people had attached to the land. The Lord speaks here by way of concession to them. He speaks to them in a language that they will understand, so that they will understand that although things are about to get really rough and the city is about to fall and the people will be scattered, that the Lord will gather them from where they have been scattered and will bring them to that place of blessing again that they understand. So, the symbols, these are symbols and not the substance of the covenant itself. And we must understand that, because if these are the substance and they're not symbols of the covenant, then the covenant has failed. You understand that, right? If we want to literalize this passage in such a way that we are looking for a restoration of Israel, what do we say about 70 AD? What do we say when the people are gathered back together and then fall once again? Do we put our hopes in 1948? Please. We're not going to do that. These are symbols of what the Lord is doing, types of the grandeur of the covenant of grace, not limited to real estate in Palestine. So, the people were undeserving of the mercy of God. They had done nothing but to provoke Him to anger. And in their faithlessness, they had lost hope. I want to speak to you about that for a moment. In their faithlessness, they had lost hope. They had begun to despair. Now you understand, and I want you to be sure. Now, we want to tread somewhat lightly here, because you don't want to turn to someone who is in despair and say, oh, by the way, you know it's a sin to be in despair. And yet it is. That there is a particular despair that attaches itself to folks from time to time that is nothing other than a willful despair. It is a willful faithlessness in the promises of God. This is where the children of Israel had entered into at this time. They said, as we heard in the other chapter, oh, the Lord has cast us off. In this chapter, they say to Jeremiah, hey, the city's about to be bested here. The walls are about to fall. The Chaldeans are rushing in at any moment. Jeremiah, don't you understand? It's over. And what does Jeremiah do? What is the word of the Lord to a people in willful despair and faithlessness, who have indeed willfully lost hope? He calls them once again to the covenant. Because the remedy is the same. Whether it is a willful losing of hope or indeed a genuine sadness and grief, what does the Lord do? He calls them to a remembrance of His promises. He calls them to the inviolability of what He has said to them, that He will bless them, that He will bring them to the place of blessing. That everlasting covenant is indeed secure in His hands. And so notice what the Lord says He will do. He begins a series of statements in which He declares, I will. And I've got 13 of them in this passage. 13 things that the Lord says He will do. Notice, I will gather them. I will bring them again to this place. I will cause them to dwell safely. I will be their God. And the corollary, I will make them my people. I will give them one heart. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will not turn away from them. I will put my fear in their hearts. I will rejoice over them. I will do them good. I will plant them in the land. I will bring upon them all the good that I've promised, and I will cause their captivity to return. 13 things where the Lord says He will do. 13 things He says. And we could cite many other passages as well as we study the specific administrations of the covenant of grace. But they point up the graciousness of the covenant in that the people themselves have no cause that the Lord should do so kindly, so wondrously on their behalf. Their obedience, their fear of God, their repentance, they are always shown, those things are always shown to be an effect of the covenant and never the cause of the covenant. The Lord says, I have made an everlasting covenant with them. Therefore, I will put my fear in their hearts. Therefore, I will bring them into the land. Therefore, I will cause them to believe in me. Therefore, I will bring them to myself. Therefore, I will be their God and they will be my people. It is not, oh, if you'll just do this, then I'll be your God. Oh, if you'll just do that, then I'll put my fear in your hearts. Oh, if you'll just show a little bit of faithfulness, I'll make sure it turns into a lot of faithfulness. The blessings that God gives here, like a heart that beats for Him, like a faith that leaps toward Him, those are the effects of the covenant, not the cause. This is why it is a covenant of grace. It is aptly named. It is rightly named because all those things that the Lord says we need, He gives. All those things that the Lord says are necessary, He provides. All those things that the Lord says we must have, we find them in Him. The blessings of the covenant of grace are indeed that which comes after the Lord makes the covenant. That's why it's grace. Some of you are just finishing up your year this year in school, your college, and you're looking forward to next year, and maybe you've got in the course curricula, and you're trying to figure out a summer course to take. I need that course. I need to take that course. And the first thing you do, your eyes scan down to what? The prerequisite. What's the prerequisite? What do I need to have under my belt before I can take that course? What is the prerequisite for the covenant of grace? There is none. There is none. Does the Lord require faith in Christ? Yes. But that is antecedent. I'm sorry, that is posterior to the covenant. It comes after. Does He require repentance unto life? Yes, He does. And He provides that in the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace does not come to you because you repented, because you had faith. Rather, repentance and faith and a diligent use of means are all posterior to the covenant. Those are things that are part and parcel of its administration, not prerequisites. This is why it's a covenant of grace. And so the people in Jeremiah's day here in chapter 32, they said to Jeremiah, don't you know the city's about to fall? Jeremiah, it's over for us. In chapter 33, they said, the two families that the Lord had called, He's even cast them off, hasn't He? It's okay, we can take it. Just level with us. And the Lord's answer in both cases is what? I have made an everlasting covenant with David and with you in Him, and that is that greater David, Christ. And so, because I have, I will put my fear in your hearts. Because I have, I will give you faith. Because I have, I will give you repentance. Because I have, I will give you the means of grace and make them effectual that you stay on that path all the way home to communion with Me. I will be your God. Verily, I am your God. It's a covenant of grace. It is with great grief that we say that many have allowed works to leak into grace. Let it never be so among us. Let it never be said of this congregation or of any of our sister churches that we have leaked works into grace. That we've made a new law. It is aptly and rightly named the covenant of grace. Because all of the requirements come posterior, not before. Unlike your college courses, there is no prerequisite. So it is aptly named the covenant of grace. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the covenant of grace. We thank Thee for that gracious initiative that Thou hast taken with us, a fallen and undeserving people. Help us, Father, not to mingle merit with grace. Help us ever to be amazed at the wonders of Thy grace. And help us, Father, also to be completely and always refreshed in the conception of that covenant. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please remain